We turn again to the Word of God, and this time in the book of Genesis, chapter 32. Genesis, chapter 32. And Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's host." And he called the name of that place Mahanaim. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau his brother unto the land of Seir, the country of Edom. And he commanded them, saying, "Thus shall ye speak unto my lord Esau, thy servant Jacob saith thus, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed there until now, and I have oxen and asses, flocks and men servants and women servants, and I have sent to tell my lord that I may find grace in thy sight." And the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, "We came to thy brother Esau, and also he cometh to meet thee, and 400 men with him." Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people that was with him, and the flocks and herds and the camels, into two bands, and said, "If Esau come to the one company and smite it, then the other company which is left shall escape." And Jacob said, "O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, the Lord which saidst unto me, Return unto thy kindred and to thy country, and I will deal well with thee. I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which thou hast showed unto thy servant, for with my staff I passed over this Jordan, and now I am become two bands. Deliver me, I pray thee, from the hand of my brother and from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he will come and smite me and the mother with the children. And thou saidst, I will surely do thee good and make thy seed as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude." And he lodged there that same night, and took of that which came to his hand a present for Esau his brother, 200 she-goats and 20 he-goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milk camels with their colts, 40 kine and 10 bulls, 20 she-asses and 10 foals, and he delivered them into the hand of his servants, every drove by themselves, and said unto his servants, "Pass over before me, and put a space betwixt drove and drove." And he commanded the foremost, saying, "When Esau my brother meeteth thee, and asketh thee, saying, Whose art thou, and whither goest thou, and whose are these before thee? Then thou shalt say, They be thy servant Jacob's. It is a present sent unto my lord Esau, and behold also, he is behind us." And so commanded he the second, and the third, and all that followed the drove, saying, "On this manner shall ye speak unto Esau when ye find him. And say ye moreover, Behold, thy servant Jacob is behind us. For he said, I will appease him with the present that goeth before me. And afterward I will see his face, peradventure he will accept of me." So went the present over before him, and himself lodged that night in the company. And he rose up that night and took his two wives and his two women servants and his 11 sons and passed over the ford Jabbok. And he took them and sent them over the brook and sent over that he had. And Jacob was left alone. And there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh. And the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, "Let me go, for the day breaketh." And he said, "I will not let thee go, except thou bless me." And he said unto him, "What is thy name?" And he said, "Jacob." And he said, "Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed." And Jacob asked him and said, "Tell me, I pray thee, thy name." And he said, "Wherefore is it that thou dost ask after my name? and he blessed him there. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. And as he passed over Penuel, the sun rose upon him, and he halted upon his thigh. Therefore the children of Israel eat not of the sinew which shrank, which is upon the hollow of the thigh, unto this day, because he touched the hollow of Jacob's thigh in the sinew that shrank. And may God bless to us and grant us each an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. Let us continue by singing once again, this time in the hymn number 13. The hymn number 13 on our hymn sheet, which says, Jesus, my strength, my hope on thee, I cast my care. With humble confidence look up and know thou hearest my prayer. Give me on thee to wait till I can all things do. On thee, Almighty to create, Almighty to renew. The hymn number 13. We are, with the Lord's help, giving some consideration today to the matter of the Christian's walk, and reminded ourselves this morning how that, whether we like it or not, we are, as God's people, pilgrims in this present world, and we are to be engaged upon this walk. And indeed, if we are not, then the very turning of time will, as it were, bear us in the opposite direction than which we ought to be going. But we considered that whilst the people of God commence their walk in the same place and by the same means, entering in by that narrow gate which so few find that leads unto life eternal, and whilst we end ultimately at the same place in God's eternal presence, yet between these two extremes there can be a great difference and diversity in the way in which the Lord's people walk, and the ground which they cover and the distance which they make betwixt the two. And for this reason, many exhortations and instructions are given us in Scripture regarding our walk and the manner in which we are to engage upon it. And we considered this morning the very sad case of an individual who had run well for a season, for a 20-year period in his life, but then was most grievously hindered. And when he imagined that he might shrug off this amassment of sin and iniquity which he had accrued by choice within his life and continue regardless, I will go out as at other times before, he found greatly to his cost that he could not, and had made, to use another analogy of Scripture, somewhat of a shipwreck of his faith, being entirely stuck fast upon rocks and unable to make any further Godward progress, and only the grace of God delivers him at the very end. Well, now, this evening I should like us to consider a somewhat different case, rather than an individual who began well and ended badly, to find one who began rather badly but ended rather better. An individual whom we will see imagined that he could not walk but found that he could. And that character is, of course, the eponymous central figure in Genesis chapter 32, namely Jacob, of whom we read. And let me try to provide something of a very brief biography of Jacob up to this point, which we will find to be rather unflattering for him, because indeed, up until this stage in his life, there was much that was amiss and much cause for concern, perhaps, as we view his conduct thus far. Now, we know that at his very birth, being the second born of a pair of twins, he was observed to hold on to his sibling's foot, which earned him this name that was both literal but also metaphorical in this sense of a heel grabber, which seems to have been a euphemism in original Hebrew for deception, for one who trips up or waylays another. And it is tragic to observe the extent to which he lived up to that particular name. Now, we know that in the first instance there was this question around the birthright of these sons of Isaac. And Esau, we observe by his very dismissive attitude towards any notion of the inheritance or birthright, the fact that he was willing to make a joke about it, so to speak, or to barter upon it for food merely, showed something of his unbelieving and very carnal and God-dishonoring attitude towards those things. And yet, we can hardly credit Jacob with any better motivation. And he engages in this deception to receive the birthright But we might say that his behavior, his attitude also, seems to show a general disregard of the holiness and righteousness of God and the seriousness of those things of which they were treating, that he thought it was something that could be obtained by this low scheming and skullduggery. And yet, nevertheless, so he conducted himself and received his father's blessing. And let us bear in mind that this was not the rash or hasty behavior of teenagers, as they are so often wrongly depicted in the scriptures. At the time that Jacob committed this deception, perpetrated this crime, and was obliged to flee from home, he would have been about 70 years old. But leave home he was obliged to do, his conduct earning him so evil a reputation and the hatred of his brother Esau that his mother recommended he quickly flee the scene, and that he might go for a brief respite to Padan Aram and to that location away to the east where her other family members were to be found, and his uncle Laban. And perhaps imagined that he would be away for a few weeks or months until matters had died down back in Canaan and then might return. But the story turned very differently than his mother could have hoped or imagined, and she would never see her son again. Because he did indeed go to Padan Aram, but unfortunately his sins went with him, and his tendencies and predisposition to deceit followed him also. And this in spite of the gracious intervention of God, even as he was departing. Because you may recall those scenes which occurred at Bethel as Jacob was upon his outward journey. And again, this encounter with God that happened there, which is greatly to the honor and glory of God, comes little to Jacob's credit, who seemed entirely unconscious that he was at Bethel, that he had come to this place where Abraham had formerly reared up an altar, and Jacob, quite apart from thinking of the spiritual significance of that venue or thinking upon God, merely went straight to sleep. And it was all of God's mercy that that vision was granted him, and that he beheld something of the Lord there, and had those words of promise spoken to him. And yet, he proceeded upon his journey to Padan Aram. And there he continued in his deceitful and double-crossing tendencies, but found that his uncle was one of the same kind as himself, and seemed at least as capable of trickery and deception as was his nephew Jacob. And the following 20 years, for that is how long a period of time expired, the following 20 years were one of crossing and double crossing and deception and counter deception between Jacob and his uncle. And we see the sorry state of affairs that arose because of that. We find Jacob committing the grievous sins of polygamy as a result of his uncle's deception and of his own failure to regard the sanctity of marriage. We see further sins committed in the taking of still further wives and this multiplicity of children who were born and would thereafter be at loggerhead so often between one another. And as if this were not enough, even after 14 years of service had been eked out of Jacob in exchange for these wives, we find that Jacob did not quit the scene then, but persisted for another 6 years in his uncle Laban's service. And that not out of a sense of loyalty, but rather that still further deceptions might be perpetrated. And we read how he sought to strike a deal regarding his uncle's flocks and the portion that should be his own, and then sought to bias that deal in his favor. And thus the relationship soured very seriously, to the point that perhaps Jacob's own life and continuance might have been in danger. And ultimately it is God who intervenes upon the scene. For how long Jacob might have sought to swindle his uncle out of his flocks and herds, we cannot guess. But in Genesis 31 and verse 13, it is God who breaks this sinful scene with this commandment: I am the God of Bethel, where thou anointedst the pillar, and where thou vowedst a vow unto me. Now arise, get thee out from this land, and return unto the land of thy kindred. Something which he might better have done at least 13 years previously, perhaps 20 years previously. But now God tells him that go he must. But even then, we can hardly say that Jacob's obedience was very immediate. He seems to have first entered into some debate with his wives as to whether they wanted to go or not, and thereafter sought to wait till a convenient season where he might escape undetected. And rather than facing up to his uncle and declaring his intention to depart, is still behaving in this very Jacob-like manner, waiting until Laban and other of the shepherding workforce were absent from the scene, and Jacob, 31 verse 20, stole away unawares to Laban the Syrian, in that he told him not, that he fled. And so Jacob and his immediate family and as much of the flocks and herds as he could sensibly drive with the manpower that he had at his disposal flee from Padan Aram. And once again, Laban is seen to pursue him, and an encounter ultimately occurs which might again have ended badly, but for the gracious overruling of God. And these two arch-deceivers, these schemers, come to some agreement at least, or decide to bury the hatchet and to cease to perpetrate these deceptions, the one against the other, and simply to part company and to leave each other well alone, which is where Genesis 31 ends. But of course, now Jacob is in something of a strait betwixt two. He dare not go back in the direction of Padan Aram or cross this line which has been marked by a standing stone or this monument called Mizpah. He dare not go in that direction, but equally to go forward, to go onward into the region around about Seir and into Canaan, presented a different set of hazards, because of course this was where Esau still dwelt and still abode. And yet Jacob is obliged to press forward, and so he does, his mind, you notice, still working overtime and still trying to improve his chances and to act in a pragmatic manner, to do reconnaissance and to send persons out to see if Esau's whereabouts can be determined in advance. And thus he sends out these messengers, we might equally call them spies, to try and find Esau in the land of Seir with this message for Esau: thy servant Jacob saith thus, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed there until now. I have oxen, asses, flocks, men servants, women servants. I have sent to tell my lord that I might find grace in thy sight. But of course this operation backfired rather against Jacob, because these messengers, instead of coming back with a neutral response or with a positive response, rather say, well, yes, we found Esau, and Esau has decided to come in this direction. He's coming to meet you, and he's coming with 400 men, which was hardly the sort of welcoming committee that Jacob could have wished and seemed to betoken hostile relations. And so Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. And again, you see once more how carnal policy springs to the forefront and how Jacob is desperately thinking what might he do to improve his chances and to improve the potential outcomes, and what could he do to thwart Esau's devices, if devices there were. And so he divides up his company into two portions. He sends them in opposite directions, hoping that if one meets with war and is exterminated, that the other might escape. And then he makes this prayer, you notice, in verses 9 to 12, which, whilst in itself might be better than not praying at all, you cannot help but notice some of the insinuations in Jacob's language. He fears that he is facing his hostile brother, and that perhaps Esau has come armed and seeks to destroy him and his family and his goods. And so he addresses God, O God of my father Abraham, of my father Isaac, the Lord which saidst unto me, return unto thy country and to thy kindred, and I will deal well with thee. He says, Lord, you told me to do this. It was your instruction, Lord, that came there in Padan Aram and said, go back home. And go back to where your kindred are, and look what's happening now. Look what's happening. I left this place, he says, with just a staff, and now I am become two bands. I have all this possession, I have all these goods, this family. Lord, deliver me, I pray thee. Deliver all this, I pray thee, out of the hand of my brother, out of the hand of Esau. For I fear him, lest he will come and smite me and the mother with the children. And once again, at verse 12, and thou saidst, I will surely do thee good, and make thy seed as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. Is Jacob pleading the covenant here? Is he hanging upon the promises of God? Or is there something of doubt and cynicism in his mind, that God should make such a promise when, so far as he can tell it, it is all about to come to naught and he is about to be destroyed? Well, he makes the prayer, but you notice that he cannot rest in the Lord. He seems unable to rest in that prayer alone. And as long as Esau has still not arrived, and as long as this force of 400 men has not appeared, he is doing everything he can to try and save his skin, to try and deliver himself. What can I do, he thinks. Right, we'll take some choice specimens out of all these flocks and herds, and let's send them to Esau as a present. Let's send them in the hope that they might propitiate his wrath or placate him somewhat. And so he sets up all these flocks and herds, and then still further he is scheming, you see. He thinks, well, rather than all arrive together, let's send them a distance apart from each other. And then they will meet Esau on time intervals, and he'll simply be overcome by these tokens of affection and by these presents coming in rapid succession, one after the other. And he gives all of his herdsmen this very obsequious message to take, that peradventure he might be accepted of Esau, that he would be appeased with this present. And then even that done, you see, Jacob still cannot rest. He still doesn't know what to do. He's still scheming. He's still trying to plot all these things out. And now he takes up his two wives and his two women servants and his 11 sons, and he passes over the ford Jabbok with them. He'll have them in a separate place again. And then still then he cannot rest, you see. And in verse 23, there is still himself. And so he betakes himself off separately, so that there are now two companies of his herdsmen, his servants, and his flocks. There is a party of his wives and children, and now there is him by himself. And now it is nightfall, and now there is a limit to what else he can do. He has come to an end of himself. He has schemed all his schemes, and he has plotted all his plots, and he has devised all his devices, and now he is at an entire end of himself. And here he is, in what perhaps he imagines is the most secure place he can engineer for himself, as secure as he could possibly be from Esau and Esau's hostility towards him. And then suddenly, a lone figure appears. And here, despite the secrecy and despite the cover of darkness in which Jacob imagined himself to be secure, here is a man. And whoever this man is, he doesn't seem very pleased to see Jacob. There is no introduction. There is no exchange of pleasantries or customary expressions of civility. This man seems to come straight up to Jacob and starts to fight him and starts to wrestle with him and begins to strike him and to engage in these belligerent activities. And Jacob is obliged to engage as well and to put his guard up. And here he is, locked in this tussle with this individual. Here he is, being bruised, no doubt being injured by this character who has appeared out of the darkness and who is so ill-using Jacob. And this battle goes on, and Jacob puts up a fight, so to speak, and he is desperate to save himself. And yet, as long as this battle goes on, there seems to be deadlock. There seems to be no outcome. And verse 25 states, "And when he saw that he prevailed not against him." And plenty enough people jump on this verse and say, well, isn't this marvelous? Jacob was so determined. Jacob was so focused and so resolved that even this character who came, this divine manifestation, as it will prove to be, could not overcome Jacob. Jacob was so resolute and so determined and so strong that this character, this nameless character, could not prevail against Jacob. But let us be cautious with such a hasty interpretation of these things, my friends. Who was it who could not prevail against whom? There seems to be a deadlock here. But my friends, we may be sure of this. Jacob could not prevail against this nameless character. That is for certain. And as though to demonstrate it, we are told that this enigmatic presence, this unnamed character, merely touches the hollow of Jacob's thigh, and instantly Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. Now, my friends, where is the victory side here, we might ask? Where is the greater ability in this combat? It is plain to see on which side it lies. Now, my friends, I'm thankful to say that in the course of my life I've never had any experience of wrestling. And I'm equally grateful to say that I've never suffered any serious injury to either of my legs. I've certainly not suffered a broken hip or a dislocated hip. But I can well imagine that there could hardly be a worse combination than this. To be engaged in this wrestling match, this dreadful and physical fight, and simultaneously to have a dislocated hip. And we can well imagine what the outcome must be here. What could Jacob do from this point onwards? His one leg is completely out of joint. He can put no weight on it. It must have been excruciating pain. And if he remains locked together with this unnamed character, if he continues to cling on to this character, we can hardly say that Jacob was doing any wrestling from this point onwards. If he remained engaged at all, it was merely by virtue of clinging on to this individual in order that he might be held up, in order that he might not fall to the ground and be entirely unable to continue. This wrestling match, if such it was, has now changed in character very considerably, and it is little more than one individual being entirely held up and supported by the other individual. And Jacob says, I will not let thee go, except thou bless me. And perhaps by this point Jacob is beginning to get some inclination that this is not Esau battling him in the darkness. It is not some emissary of Esau's sent to overcome and destroy him. But this is evidently a divine being. This is clearly some manifestation of God with whom he now speaks. And thus he says, I will not let thee go, except thou bless me. And perhaps we can imagine what was in Jacob's mind here. His thoughts had been filled up until this encounter with the oncoming Esau and his 400 men. His thoughts had been full of his own security and how he might save himself. He was full of fears and distresses, greatly afraid and distressed, you remember, as to what was about to come of him. And now he has this encounter and is sensing that there is something special about this individual. There is something more to him than he can rightly comprehend. And maybe this individual can help him. Maybe this unnamed person can give him some advantage now in the imminent arrival of Esau. And so he pleads with this character, I will not let thee go except thou bless me. I've got Esau coming in the morning. He'll likely be here, and these 400 men, I need help. I need some promise of security. I need some greater ability. I need to be able to face Esau and perhaps join battle against him and overcome him and save myself. How does this unnamed character respond? He says unto Jacob, what is thy name? And he said, Jacob. Jacob. And what a name it was, my friends. And what that name must have meant in the ears of Esau, what that name meant in the ears of Laban, what that name must have meant now as Jacob heard it upon his own lips. This arch deceiver, this schemer, this heel grabber, this tripper up of others. What a name it was, and what a description it was, and how true, alas, it had proved to be of him. But he wasn't doing any tripping up of people now, was he? His own leg was broken, so to speak. His own hip was out of joint. He was the one who was entirely tripped up. He was the one who would be completely floored now if this combatant let go of him for a moment. And he said, thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. Well, my friends, such words as these must have seemed strangely ironic, almost false, as they rang in the ears of Jacob. Here he is in dreadful pain. Here he is with one leg completely out of joint. He can hardly hold himself up upon his own feet. And he is entirely overcome by this unknown combatant who has met with him, who now tells him that his name is Israel, and as a prince he has power with God and with men, and has prevailed. And if Jacob was being honest about the situation, he could have said, well, I haven't prevailed against men. Esau and his 400 haven't even arrived yet. And if thou be God, well, I have not prevailed against thee. My leg's broken. I cannot stand up. I'm clinging on to you for want of anything else to cling on to. How can I be Israel? How can I be a prince who has power with God and men and has prevailed? It makes no sense at all. And Jacob, perhaps in this state of confusion and want of understanding, asks what perhaps was the first question to occur to his mind. Who are you exactly? These strange words, this inexplicable encounter when I thought I was so well hidden and disguised. What does it all mean? Who are you? What is thy name? Tell me, I pray thee, thy name. And he said, Wherefore is it that thou dost ask after my name? Why askest thou my name? You remember the same appearance of the Lord unto Manoah and his wife, which we touched upon this morning. Why askest thou my name, seeing it is secret? Or to give the Hebrew rendition of that word, an alternative rendition of it, why askest thou my name, seeing it is wonderful? And so it was. Here is a being as mysterious, as incomprehensible, as defying human reason and logic as these words that he had just spoken to Jacob. And we are told, he blessed him there. He blessed him there. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face and my life is preserved, he says. And we might ask, well, where is the blessing? Where is the blessing? What has happened in this encounter that has left Jacob so favored? To what extent has he been advantaged or helped or blessed by this person whom he has met? Is he going to be spared an encounter with Esau? No, he is not. Have his flocks and herds been suddenly vastly increased? Has his family been extended? Have all his earthly wishes at once come to pass? Is the danger and the peril over? No. No, it is not. And what about Jacob himself? As he passed over Penuel, the sun rose upon him, and he halted upon his thigh. Has this combatant healed him in departing? Has he restored his leg to him, whole as it was before? Has he recovered him and caused that that injury should be temporary? No, my friends, he has not. He has rendered Jacob lame upon his legs. And humanly speaking, we might say he has made things even worse for Jacob than they were before. Because now he is facing Esau and 400 men, and he can hardly walk. He cannot run. He cannot run anymore. He cannot go scheming anymore. He cannot go rushing about dividing his flocks and his herds and his families anymore. If he was at his wit's end when he departed over Jabbok in the darkness the night before, well, he seems to have got to an even new low now, because he cannot walk. And that staff with which he had passed over Jordan 20 years before, though he has been so greatly increased and financially enlarged, we might say that staff is now his almost most important possession, because he needs it to stand up. And yet, my friends, here is the wonder of it. That was the blessing. That was the blessing. This encounter with the Lord, and the state in which it left Jacob, that was the blessing of it, you see. Because here was something which had brought Jacob to a complete end of himself and would prove to be such a remedy against his sins and such an impediment against Jacob's old nature. This very injury which he had sustained, this loss which he had suffered, this sudden lack of mobility, the fact that he had to literally haul himself back over Peniel and cling on to his staff for support, was the blessing in itself. He had encountered God, and he had not been destroyed by God. I have seen the face of God, he says, and my life is preserved. I deserved to be destroyed once, all at once. I deserve to be wiped off the face of the earth. And yet I was not. I was not dealt with as my sins deserve. God did not treat me as all my iniquities and all my missteps and all my strayings in Padan Aram and all my polygamy and all my earthly schemes, all my carnal policies deserved. I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved, and I have got this broken leg. I have got this dislocated hip. And you see, my friends, this meant that Jacob could no more cause chaos and then flee from the scene, could no more deceive and swindle other individuals and then run away, because there would be no running anymore. There would be no more fleeing from the Labans and Esau's of this world. He would have to face up to them. And he would have to depend upon something other than his guile and his subtlety and his schemes and his deceivings. He would have to depend entirely upon God now. And so he would begin to do. And thus Jacob, lame in one leg and unable to run and unable to move very far, would in that state encounter Esau. And yet, wonderfully, in the mercies of God, be saved from Esau. Jacob, in this lamed and halting state, would go ultimately to Bethel and would encounter God there. Jacob, in this lamed condition, would suffer the loss of Deborah, the family nurse, would endure the loss of Rachel, his beloved wife, at the birth of Benjamin, would, halting upon his thigh, suffer the loss also of his father Isaac, circumstances which he could no more run from, that he could not scheme and deceive his way out of, but that he must face with the Lord's help and in entire dependence upon God. And then, as trouble followed upon trouble, he would suffer the loss of Joseph, killed by a wild beast, as it would seem. And what could Jacob do then? He could not run hither and thither trying to sort things out. He could not mount some sort of mission to find Joseph or to know the reality of what had happened to him. He was lame upon one leg now. He would be obliged to rest in the Lord in these things. And then, as the loss of Joseph seemed to be followed by the loss of their food and of any means of sustaining themselves, and then following that, the loss of Simeon, and then after that, the seeming loss of Benjamin, he had to conclude, all these things are against me. And so it would seem. But God was still present, and God had delivered Jacob from his scheming and deceitful nature that had dogged him for so large a part of his life. And here, you see, at Peniel had been the turning point, and here had been the blessing which accomplished it, to be made lame upon one leg. What a thought, my friends. We have got a very clear idea in our own minds, haven't we, of what constitutes a blessing. We think we know what a blessing will look like. We think we know what form it'll take. We think it will be to our greater comfort, to our greater advantage, to our greater prosperity in this life. Who would imagine that a dislocated hip might be God's great blessing to Jacob here? And yet so it proved to be. So it proved to be. And we have further evidence of it, my friends, and a most remarkable statement given us in the book of Hebrews. And here it is that we are given a summary of the lives of the faithful men and women of a former time, a little biography of the most important features of their life. And we read this in Hebrews 11, verse 21. By faith, Jacob, when he was a dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning upon the top of his staff.
and worshipped, leaning upon the top of his staff. Now, why of all things should this be mentioned as a token or evidence of Jacob's faith? What was so significant about this detail that it earns it its place here in Hebrews 11? Because you see, my friends, here was the measure of Jacob's faith. Because there at Peniel he was rendered entirely dependent. Entirely dependent upon what? Dependent upon his staff, yes, to a certain extent. But dependent upon the Lord far more fully, far more truly. As the sun rose upon him the day after, he went along limping, he went along halting upon his thigh. But he was making more progress than he ever had. He was moving in a more heavenward direction, and he was moving more swiftly in the direction of godliness than he ever had before. And all by virtue of this dislocated hip that God had given him, which injury would continue with him through the rest of his earthly life, until even in those final scenes around his deathbed, he is still there having to lean upon what? Lean upon his staff? Yes, but lean upon the Lord more particularly. Who would have thought it, that his walk with the Lord, that his progress in the things of God, would be swiftened by being made lame, and that he would be hasted and make better progress by suffering this loss of his earthly mobility and of these earthly means? But of course, he is not the only example. You remember the Apostle Paul, that great servant of the Lord, and yet so beset by some physical infirmity, we know not what. And he says this and testifies to this in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 9. And he, that is the Lord, of course, said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. When I am lame upon one leg, when I am obliged to lean upon another, then it is that I make the most progress. A hymn writer puts it like this: glory to thee for strength withheld, for want and weakness known, the fear that sends me to thy breast for what is most my own. His strength is made perfect, my friends, in our weakness. More gladly then, let us rejoice in those things. Let us perceive those things to be the blessing which they are, that the power of Christ may rest upon us. For when we are weak, then are we strong. God grant it. Amen.
Amen.
And now our concluding hymn is number 14 on the hymn sheet. The hymn number 14, verse 4 reads, 'Tis what I know of thee, my Lord and God, that fills my soul with peace, my lips with song. Thou art my health, my joy, my staff and rod, leaning on thee in weakness I am strong.' The hymn number 14.
Thank you.
now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.
Amen.
And let us conclude the weekend by singing together the doxology.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him.